reading has already been announced. It's the first 27 verses of the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. And chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they then that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But of the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now we look to the Lord to bless to us this reading from his holy word this night. Paul, in one of his other letters, the first letter to the Corinthians, describes himself as a wise master builder. And there, of course, he is referring to the work of building up the church of God at Corinth. If we can apply that picture of the wise master builder, the wise architect, to the letter to the Romans, in the early chapters we have seen this afternoon, for example, that the Apostle Paul, as the wise master builder of this great cathedral of Christian truth, is laying the foundation. He's laying the foundation of the need for salvation. And then as the letter proceeds, he is building up the mighty, glorious superstructure which depicts for us the Christian salvation. Already we have considered freedom from the power of sin. Last night we considered freedom from the law in all its force and power and condemnation and domination. Tonight we surely reach the very apex of this grand structure. We reach the point where the Apostle Paul is raising before our eyes the mighty spire of this grand cathedral of Christian truth, which we call Romans chapter 8. Surely this is one of the grandest and most beautiful chapters in the whole of the book of God. And I want to suggest tonight that as we have used the analogy already, so we continue to use it, that here the apostle is raising this letter to its highest point. That here the apostle is building this mighty spire in his cathedral. Just like the spire of a Salisbury cathedral, for example, pointing away into the heavens. Here we have this mighty transcendent spire in chapter 8 of the letter of the apostle to the Romans. And what is the reason why we assign such a place to the letter to the Romans in chapter 8? I believe in this chapter, the apostle brings before us the two grandest and the two deepest aspects of the Christian's salvation. We have noticed freedom from the power of sin. We have noticed freedom from the law and its power and domination. But here in this chapter we have brought before us two grand and glorious aspects of the Christian salvation. And these are, firstly, the present possession of the Holy Spirit of God. The present possession of the divine Holy Spirit, a person of the ever-blessed Trinity dwelling in each believer. And surely that is the deepest, surely that is the highest, surely that is the most transcendent blessing that God gives to us in the Christian salvation. And that's unfolded to us in this mighty chapter. But also brought before us in this chapter, there is the hope of glory. Also brought before us in this chapter, there is this future dimension to salvation. So here in this chapter, we have brought together these two mighty aspects of salvation. We emphasized already in our addresses this week that one thing I think we modern Christians need to learn is something of the transcendent glory and the splendor of the dignity that God has conferred upon us by grace. That we need to be given enlarged views of what salvation really is. That we need to be delivered from the truncated views of salvation that we so often have. So often we think of salvation as a fire escape from hell, that in some way or other we have made a decision to join it by our own choice. Romans chapter 8 tells that it is a grand and glorious part of the eternal plan of God. As we shall see tomorrow night, that those whom God has chosen shall be with Christ and like Christ forever. And one aspect of this tremendous salvation is this, the present possession of the Holy Spirit now and the glorification with Christ in the future. You know, I believe that so often we look at our salvation just in black and white terms. We look at our salvation in monochrome, whereas when we turn to the Word of God, the salvation is presented to us, if we can use this analogy reverently, like a kaleidoscope. Salvation is presented to us in glorious multichrome. In other words, there are many glorious different dimensions to our salvation. This is what we would expect because it reflects what Paul could elsewhere call the multicolored wisdom of God. So with these thoughts in mind, then let's turn to this grand and glorious chapter. I want to stress right at the beginning that this chapter brings before us these two tremendous dimensions of salvation. This incredible truth that in the heart of every believer, however humble, there dwells the personal presence. There dwells the very person of the Holy Spirit of God. That is brought before us in verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Or as someone has paraphrased it, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, then we are no Christians at all. And that negative statement teaches us positively that every believer does possess as his glorious present possession, resident within his heart, the Holy Spirit of God. But then as the chapter unfolds, we have brought to our attention constantly the glory that shall be revealed in us. And what I want to stress tonight is this. This chapter makes a clear and distinct link between these two glorious aspects of salvation. They are not presented to us in this chapter separately. Rather, this chapter, and it seems to me this is the main burden of the chapter, looking at it broadly, presents to us the close link between the present possession of the Spirit and the future glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's look at this together. For example, verse 11. Verse 11 joins the two aspects together, each of them grand, each of them altogether transcendent in themselves. Here they are joined together in one verse. Here the apostle tells us that the very fact that the Spirit dwells within us is the guarantee that that same Spirit, by omnipotent power, shall give life to our mortal bodies. How glorious is this? Linking together the present possession of the Spirit and the future resurrection of all who are in Christ. Then we have the same brought before us, have we not? In verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What a splendid expression. That we have received, so to speak, the first down payment in kind of all that God shall yet do cosmically. We have received it personally. And here the apostle draws the conclusion once again that having received that, there is an intimate link between the present possession of the Spirit and the future possession of eternal glory. So as we look at this chapter then, can we stress this, that these two matters are intimately linked together by the apostle. Present possession of the Spirit linked closely with the future glory. Indeed, as we've stressed already, the present possession of the Spirit is that which guarantees the future glory. Indeed, further, the present possession of the Spirit is itself the first installment, if we can use that expression, the first fruits of the glory that shall yet be revealed. So this chapter then is taken up with the subject of the believer's life in the Holy Spirit. We are told in this chapter that characteristic of a believer is this fact, that he is indwelt by the Spirit. For example, we have brought before us that the Spirit of God dwells in us, verse 9. This is a grand truth. This is a splendid truth. But I want to ask tonight, and the main burden of my remarks will be along this line, what difference is it making to our lives that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? There's a striking passage in one of Dr. Schaeffer's books to this effect, when he says this: if the Bible suddenly were to be removed from us, and every reference to the Holy Spirit, and every reference to prayer were to be deleted, and the next morning we were to find the Bible back in our desk, thus mutilated, would the Bible as thus presented to us correspond more than the Bible we actually have with the kind of life that we live? You see, we profess, and rightly so, that Scripture is our only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. But yet, when we see the lack of emphasis in our lifestyle and in our experience on the power of the Holy Spirit and on prayer, we really wonder if we are really following the biblical pattern. And that's what that good man is trying to bring out by that remark. If this new Bible were presented to us, would this new Bible more largely correspond with our experience than the Bible which we have, which places such tremendous strength, tremendous stress, and such important strength on the power of the Holy Spirit and on the vital role of intercessory prayer? Now, friends, I want to say tonight that if that is so in general, that is so in particular of Romans chapter 8. This is a chapter that emphasizes, number one, the Holy Spirit, number two, the life of prayer. And as we've stressed already, especially the gift of the Spirit, integrally linked with the coming future glory. Now I want to look at this chapter in two ways. First of all, I want to draw to your attention the sevenfold work of the Spirit that is presented in this chapter. And then briefly, I would like to draw to our attention some of the practical consequences that will flow from really living a life in the Spirit. What does life in the Spirit really mean? Does it mean having funny feelings running down our spine? Does it mean having this strange shivering feeling that some people associate with the power of the Holy Spirit? Does it mean speaking in tongues, as some would suggest? Does it mean any of these kind of ecstatic experiences? To that, the Bible answers a very emphatic no. Life in the Spirit is something that's practical. Life in the Spirit is something that's realistic. And we would like to stress that and emphasize that from this chapter tonight. Because what we want to stress is what this chapter tells us life in the Spirit really means and really involves for the believer. Before we do that, though, let's look at the chapter briefly by seeing the different aspects of the Spirit that are presented to us in the chapter. And this will also help us, I think, to divide the chapter up. First of all, verses 1 to 4, I suggest that there the Holy Spirit is brought before us as the liberating Spirit. The Spirit of union with Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, last evening we looked at something that was very important, but nevertheless was negative. Here we come to something that's equally important, but nonetheless is tremendously positive. What a positive chapter Romans chapter 8 is. Oh yes, we need Romans 7, but we also need Romans 8. And just as it is wrong to neglect Romans 7, and to claim that the believer in some way has got out of it, that he's no longer stuck in it, but now he's into it, we must not go to the other extreme and become obsessed with Romans 7 at the expense of Romans 8. The balanced Christian life demands an emphasis on both of these chapters. The liberating Spirit. Friends, tonight, here we are presented with this truth, that the ever-blessed Holy Spirit is the liberating Spirit who has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now, whether we take that to mean the rule and the domination of sin and death, or whether we take it to mean a reference back to chapter 7, depicting even the holy law of God as being, in a sense, a law of sin and death, each are equally true, because chapter 6 presents one and chapter 7 presents the other. And here the truth is brought before us. We are liberated by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, friends, what I want to stress is this tonight. We are liberated by the Holy Spirit of God, not to a life of laxity, not to a life of license, but rather to a life that is characterized by fulfilling the just requirement of the law of God. Now, friends, this is the first mark of a life in the Spirit. Here we have the liberating Spirit. And in this section we have brought before us that we should be fulfilling by the power of the Spirit, and only by the power of the Spirit, the requirement of God's holy law. Verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the first mark, then, of a life in the Spirit is marked by a life that is consistent with the standard of righteousness presented in God's Word. Very challenging, very practical, very searching. Life in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, says the apostle elsewhere, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are those in whom the requirements of the law are fulfilled. Friends, tonight, here is then this aspect of the Holy Spirit. He is the liberating Spirit. He is the Spirit of union with Christ. And thus he has delivered us from the law of sin and death. And thus, in this tremendous statement of the apostle, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The apostle here brings before us the tremendous truth of the real humanity of Christ in verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he brings also before us the fact of the stainless humanity of Christ. Note the accuracy of the apostle's language. He did not come in sinful flesh, our blessed Lord, 1,000 times no. But nor did he come in the likeness of flesh, equally 1,000 times no. Rather, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Friends, this teaches me this, that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the closest relationship that it was possible for him to come to sinful humanity without himself becoming sinful. Further, the main object of the coming of Christ is presented to us for sin. Oh, friends, tonight we need to assert this in these days of modernism, that Christ came not so much to preach the gospel, but rather that there should be a gospel to preach. That before Christ there was always the cross on Calvary's hill, that he came for sin. And this is vital too. This teaches me not only that Christ came into the closest relationship with sinful humanity that he could come without becoming personally sinful. Equally so, he came into the closest relationship to sin that he could come into without becoming in any sense sinful. Rather the reverse. As the law of the sin offering reminds us, he is, as it was, most holy. Blessed paradox. Most holy. As in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin did come our Lord, and in thus coming by his death, he condemned sin in the flesh, altogether broke its power and banished its guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, what has flowed to us from this liberating work of the Christ on Calvary's cross? What has flowed to us from this liberating work of his Spirit given in our hearts that has united us to him as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Freedom from all restraint and all obligation? No, rather freedom, a freedom which is better than any freedom, but which nevertheless involves, as we've stressed already, a complete and absolute obligation to the claims of God upon us. The next section from verses 5 to 9 bring before us the truth of the indwelling Spirit. Here we have brought before us the truth of the indwelling Spirit, the liberating Spirit, and now the indwelling Spirit. Now we've talked about the requirement of the law of God. We've talked about the obligations that are laid on Christians. What does this really mean? What does it mean in practice for us then to live this life in the Spirit in this section of the chapter? Well, I believe that this chapter brings before us this, simply this, that there are two complete orientations in men. There are two mindsets in men. The mindset of the unregenerate, his whole outlook, his whole orientation, his whole world revolves around the flesh. That just means the fallen human nature. That just means that human nature that's self-sufficient. That just means that human nature that's independent of God. And a man who does not possess the Spirit of God, his whole life orients round the capital I. His whole life orients round himself. And he minds, his whole mindset, his whole attitude, his whole aspiration is towards the things of the flesh. Now, those who are in the Spirit, they are those who possess the mind of the Spirit. And that simply means this, that their whole orientation is towards pleasing God. The mind of the Spirit is towards pleasing God. Verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus, those and only those who are in the Spirit will please God. Now, friends, the next practical application. Life in the Spirit, fulfilling the requirements of the law of God. Life in the Spirit, this section concerning the indwelling Spirit. What's the application here to life in the Spirit? Are we seeking to please God? Is our whole life God-centered, God-based, completely oriented round pleasing God? Or are we still characterized, to some degree at least, by self-pleasing? Friends, this chapter tells us so clearly that in principle the mind of the flesh is a mind that leads to death, whereas the mind of the Spirit will increasingly lead to life and peace. Friends, tonight, what is true of us? If we are truly Christians at all, we possess the Holy Spirit. And here we have brought to our attention that if the Spirit dwells in us, we shall be characterized by being spiritually minded. We shall be characterized by the mind of the Spirit, and our whole mindset will be taken up, however failing, however faltering it may be, whatever defeats there may be involved, however often we have to cry, O wretched man that I am, however often that may be. Nevertheless, the basic orientation of our mind should be towards pleasing God. Friends, tonight, how is it with us? Are we set with all our failings, with all our falterings tonight in living to please God, in setting the Lord always before our face. You see, that's what's involved in life in the Spirit. So thus we see the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit that has placed us in a new sphere. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And what does life in the Spirit involve here? I suggest from this verse it involves living to please God. I suggest from this verse it involves that our whole orientation should no longer be towards self, but rather towards God. That whatever we do, says the Apostle, whether we eat or whether we drink, we should do all to the glory of God. In other words, even the simplest, even the most ordinary, even the most basic, even the most physical aspects of life should be lived in the power of the Spirit to the praise of the glory of God's grace and to please our God. But then the Apostle in verses 10 to 11 brings before us the life-giving Spirit. We have brought before us then the liberating Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, and the life-giving Spirit. Now, of course, this verse teaches us this, that the body in which we live, the body in which we dwell, is characteristically a body of death. If our Lord does not come in our lifetime, we shall die. And that is a result of sin, because death came by sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, whether we take this to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or whether we take it to be the human spirit as renewed by the Holy Spirit, I believe the meaning is essentially the same, that there is a principle of life within us as a result of our regeneration. As a result of the Spirit touching us, there is a principle of life within us, which is closely related to the righteousness that is ours in Christ. Now, what says the Apostle? Simply this. If the Spirit of the One who raised up Jesus from the dead lives and dwells in you, that is simply a guarantee that as the Holy Spirit, He shall quicken your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Simply this, friends, the fact that the Spirit dwells in us, the fact that He's the Holy Spirit, the fact that He's the Spirit of the One who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory, is a guarantee that not only will our spirit be affected by life from God, but these mortal, these perishable bodies will one day be affected, will one day be changed, will one day be quickened, be given life in all its fullness by the Holy Spirit of God. Here we have the introduction of this subject that forms such a great part of our chapter, the hope of glory. Friends, what a cheering thing this is to our souls tonight. The fact that we possess the Spirit is the guarantee that one day we shall possess a body that, in a sense, will altogether be spiritual, will altogether be controlled and dominated by the Spirit, as other scriptures remind us, will be like His glorious body. Friends, what a glorious thing it is to possess the Spirit. What a glorious thing it is to possess the Holy Spirit. Here it gives hope that the ungodly man does not have, that one day even this body, our mortal body, verse 11, the body that is dead because of sin, verse 10, will be quickened, will be given life-transforming, altogether life-changing power by the Holy Spirit of God. Either as receiving a body that shall be raised from the dead, or being clothed upon at the return of our Lord by our house which is from heaven. Then the Apostle will present to us in verses 12 and 13 what I've called the empowering Spirit. We've seen the liberating Spirit. We've seen the indwelling Spirit. We've seen the life-giving Spirit. Here there is the empowering Spirit. Now, these verses present a truth that is not often emphasized in our circles, but I believe needs to be emphasized in the days in which we live. And that is the vital importance of putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the body. Can we note here, please, that this is emphasized as a negative thing, which is closely connected with a positive. Those who put to death the deeds of the body shall live. Now, fellow believers, tonight, just as when in our garden we need to clear out all the weeds in order for the growth to come, if we want to have spiritual growth, if we want really to feel eternal life in reality and in power coursing through us, if we want to know something of true life in the Spirit, we need to know something of this, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, friends, we've tried to stress how practical all of this is. Life in the Spirit, what does it involve? Seeking to fulfill by the Spirit's power the requirement of God. Seeking to live to please God, and these are much the same. Here is the negative of these things that are positive. By the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the body. Friends, please note, as our brother Albert was stressing on Saturday evening, we cannot, we will not do this in our own power. We need to rely on the power of the Spirit. But equally, please note, this is presented to us as an obligation. This is an obligation that is on us. We are debtors. We have an obligation upon us to live after the Spirit. And what does that mean? It means putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. What does this involve in practice, putting to death the deeds of the body? Well, I think it involves several things. It involves us sitting down and seriously reckoning how serious sin is in God's sight. We noticed that last night. Sitting down and regarding the sins that we so lightly commit still as believers, and taking them in spirit outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and seeing how dreadful sin is, when we see the awful sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see not only his love in bearing our sin, but just get a sight of how awful sin is in God's sight. That's one way in which we shall mortify, in which we shall put to death the deeds of the body. Another surely is what we had presented to us in chapter 6 and verse 11, increasingly reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin in union with Christ and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But there's another very practical way in which we can put to death the deeds of the body, and that's we can avoid anything that stimulates the lusts of the flesh. You know, so many of us are very keen on dallying with sin, aren't we? In parleying with sin. In coming as close to the borderland of sin as we can and thinking we can escape unscathed. Oh, friends, beware. Beware of that path. As a great man in the past has written, the man who would venture upon occasions to sin will easily venture upon sin. He would dally with temptation will soon be dallying with sin. Oh, how solemn is this? In other words, we must not feed the lusts of the flesh. We must avoid certain kinds of places if they affect us in a particular way. We must avoid certain kinds of reading matter if they affect us in a certain kind of a way. We must avoid certain other involvement with the media and so on if they affect us in a certain kind of a way. We must starve these tendencies that exist within us towards the lusts of the flesh. We must not stimulate them. Rather, we must put them to death. Well, this is very practical. This is very serious. We shall never do it in our own power. How tragic it is when people seek to do that. We shall do it by the empowering Spirit. But I suggest that in these ways, we shall put to death the deeds of the body. But there's perhaps an equally important way in which we put to death the deeds of the body, and that's by reacting in a positive way. And I suggest that the more we seek to please God positively, the more we seek to fulfill the requirements and the obligations of God positively, the more we seek to be like the Lord Jesus, the more we follow after him closely in the way of holiness, the more we seek to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh, thus the more we shall put to death the deeds of the body. Oh, friends, this is a vital subject. Time forbids that we develop it further, but can I stress this? Oh, how practical is this? Let us be up and active in the Spirit's power in putting to death the deeds of the body.
Let's seriously consider our styles of life tonight. Let's no longer dally. Let's no longer parley with the awful monster sin. Let us rather seek to put it to death when it manifests itself in our experience. Friends, the only hope, the only resource is by the Spirit of God. The empowering Spirit. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. Friends, are you starving the lusts of the flesh tonight, or are you stimulating them? Are you causing them to grow and increase and grow strong in your life? Or are you increasingly seeking to turn away from them? Oh, what a negative thing is that, but to turn away from them negatively in order that positively you can please God and seek by the Spirit's grace to be more like Christ. Oh, friends, tonight, this is life in the Spirit. It's not this ecstatic kind of thing. It's not this visionary kind of thing. It's not this fanatical, this enthusiastical kind of thing. It's stern reality. It's the negative side of the life of consecration. It's similar, surely, to what our Lord spoke about when he talked about casting out the right eye and cutting off the right hand. It's as stern, it's as practical as that. When will we ever wake up to this, that we are involved in a spiritual conflict, that we're involved against the world, that we're involved against Satan, that here we're involved against the flesh and indwelling sin? Oh, friend, let's know our enemies. Let's know that this is a fierce conflict, that it's a guerrilla conflict, that it's not conducted in some kind of respectable way, that it's not analogous to these 18th century kind of battles in which they all marched onto the field with the bands and all that kind of thing, and they all lined up one against another, and some who said, battle begin, and they commenced to fight. Oh, friends, that's really not the picture. It's more like the guerrilla war. It is more like the war that uses camouflage, because we're dealing with a very wily foe. As we noted last night, we're dealing with a very deceitful foe in sin. Let's look to the Lord. Let's keep in touch with base. Let's keep in touch with headquarters. Let's draw strength that He alone can supply by His Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. So life in the Spirit, then, is negative in the sense that it involves starving. It involves completely destroying by the Spirit's power, so far as we are able, the deeds of the body which characterize us in the sinful sense. Then the apostle would direct our minds to the Spirit of adoption in verses 14 down to verse 17. The Spirit of adoption. And again, we just want to draw out the practical aspects of this. What is life in the Spirit under this heading? Life in the Spirit, viewed as the Spirit of adoption, is characterized, firstly, by being controlled by the Spirit. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. I want to suggest that there's a close link between verse 13 and verse 14. That verse 13 presents an active side. Now, active not in the sense that we do it, but rather in the sense that we do it by the Spirit's empowering. Whereas verse 14 presents the passive side, that in thus putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we are led, we are controlled by the Spirit. What does being led by the Spirit involve? You know, we hear people saying, I was led to do this, I was led to do the other thing. I want to say this, the Spirit will never lead us any place else than in the ways of holiness. And the Spirit will never lead us into the deeds of the body and the deeds of sin. Rather, the reverse. The leading and controlling of the Spirit will be a life of out-and-out antagonism and opposition to sin, negatively. And out-and-out commitment and loyalty to Christ and desire to be like Him and become more and more like Him, positively. That's what being led by the Spirit involves. So the Spirit of adoption involves being led by the Spirit. The Spirit of adoption, verse 15, involves a sense of warm intimacy with God. Oh, what a priceless privilege. What a priceless privilege. Warm intimacy with God. Friends, I want to stress tonight two balancing truths. First of all, the grandness and the grandeur and the greatness of our God. that would bring before us the reverence and the godly awe that should mark us as we approach him. But in stressing that, let's never forget the other side of the coin presented here, that as sons of God, as children of God, we have not only the status of sons, we have the spirit of children, and to him we cry in a warm, tender, intimate way, in a feeling of relationship, Abba, Father. Oh, how gracious, how condescending is our God, by his matchless grace and by the sacrifice of Christ, to send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, as Paul could put it in Galatians, crying, Abba, Father. Friends, tonight, what do we know of this? The warm, tender, intimate relationship with God, expressed in prayer. I believe essentially this is what is involved in this cry of Abba Father. It's the urgent cry to God our Father. It's not only the sort of warm expression of relationship, it's also expressed in calling to our God for help. What do we know of this life in the Spirit? Being controlled by the Spirit and having a warm, intimate, tender relationship by grace with our God. That is life in the Spirit. Then the Apostle in verse 18 down to verse 25 presents to us the Spirit as first fruits. This is a grand and glorious passage that time forbids us to develop. It brings before us something of the whole plan of God for creation. And really the keynote is hope. I just noticed as I looked at this passage again, the tremendous statement that is made in verse 20. That even the subjection of creation as a result of man's fall is in hope. And that short, simple expression brings before us in germ the whole mighty cosmic plan of God. Friends, how tremendous is this? How glorious is this? The Christian life here is presented to us as one of hope. Hope for the redemption of our body. Hope not only for that, but hope that one day God will affect the whole of the universe by his mighty power. Friends, all is not right in the universe. We're living in days in which men have become increasingly aware of that, you know. We're living in days in which men speak of what they call ecology, the science of how everything hangs together, and the environment, and so on. And they say that this is all due to man's greed and selfishness. Friends, the Bible really taught us that before, because it's through man's fall that the creation has been subjected to vanity, subjected to futility, subjected to frustration. What does that mean? It simply means this, that creation without man shall not be made perfect. That only when the crown of creation is restored, then will creation be restored to its true goal as well, of praising God. Friends, we have received the first fruits. We earnestly desire the redemption of our bodies at our Lord's return. But let's keep in view this tremendous truth, that God is going to affect everything that he has created, and he's going to affect it in a glorious way. When the apostle puts it in verse 21, the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Friends, have you grasped what we by grace mean to God? Isn't it staggering that we, sinners as we are, can be described in the way that Paul describes us in verse 19? Just meditate on that verse. The grand creation of God, as one version puts it, stands on tiptoe, waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. Oh, the grace of our God. The practical side of this, the Christian life is marked by hope. The Christian life is not complete down here. There is this future dimension. We are pilgrims and strangers. We look for a city that has foundations. It is marked by hope. Not only so, verse 25, it is marked by patience. It is marked by constancy. I believe verse 16, verse 18 and verse 25 are closely linked. In the midst of the sufferings of the present time, we look forward to the glory of the coming age of the kingdom. And in the light of that,
we with patience wait for it. You see, hope should inspire in us constancy, endurance. So thus we see life in the Spirit, a life of hope, even groaning for our new body, even groaning for this glorious change that God will effect when we receive the redemption of our body. But also mark verse 25, can we underline how practical? In patience. Finally, verses 26 and 27 bring before us the interceding Spirit. This is a matchless verse that, so far as I know, is not paralleled by any other verse in the Bible, that teaches us that the Spirit intercedes for us. Friends, someone has suggested that what this verse really means is this, that we don't really know what the precise need of the moment is when we pray, but the Spirit knows, and He intercedes with an accurate knowledge of our need according to the will of God. Truly He is the Paraclete. Truly He is the ever-blessed Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. What a chapter. Here we are presented with the liberating Spirit. Here we are presented with the indwelling Spirit. Here we are presented with the life-giving Spirit. Here we are presented with the empowering Spirit. Here we are presented with the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit as first fruits, and the interceding Spirit. And here we are presented with life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, fulfilling the requirement of God's law. Life in the Spirit, pleasing God. Life in the Spirit, looking forward in hope. Life in the Spirit, putting to death the members, the lusts of our body. Life in the Spirit, a life of intercession. Life in the Spirit, a life of patience. How much of that marks me? How much of that marks you? If we say that we are in the Spirit, we are those who should have our mind set on pleasing God. And how do we please God? We please Him by manifesting the features that we have sought to simply mention and no more in this glorious chapter. What a glorious God is ours. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us the hope of glory. Let us lift up our heads. Let us seek to please God until that day when the glorious manifestation of the sons of God takes place and all of creation is touched by the hand of Christ.